Now, dear friends, we welcome you here this evening to hear this Bible study, Explore Bible Teaching on the Soul. Our speaker tonight is Mr. Nathan Ramat, and he's asked us that we read together from Genesis chapter 2. This is an introduction to our friend and our brother in Christ, Mr. Nathan Ramat.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We do thank you for coming out this evening to hear our address on this most important subject, as our chairman has already alluded to. And it is a very important subject. It is a subject of life and death. But what we propose to do with you this evening is to do a little biblical research, and we'll be looking at how the Word of God, the Bible, sets forth and defines exactly what a soul is. And we'll see how the biblical teaching of this subject has interest and relation to each individual who desires to know the truth, which again it is vastly different to the mainstream teaching of modern Christianity. Well, the most logical point for us to start at would be the first place in the Bible where the word soul appears, and you'll see that in our reading. The Bible is a very logical book, ladies and gentlemen. For its author, Almighty God, he proclaims that he is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of peace. And so, having said this, we know that there are some difficult passages sometimes in Scripture, but the Bible also tells us in Proverbs 25 and verse 2 that it is the honour of kings to search out a matter. I'll say that God invites all. From his word, he invites all. Now, on the contrary, God has invited all people everywhere to ask and seek. The invitation hasn't gone just out for us to just accept and do nothing more with it. He has sent out an invitation, but he asks us to seek. And what we will see, he gives us the assurance that he will guide those that have a genuine desire to find out the truth of a matter. So if you jot those quotes down, you'll see that those things are so with the statements that I've just made. So the first place we find the word soul is in our reading in Genesis chapter 2. And we read in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So this verse on the surface seems quite straightforward. God made the man, which he gave the name Adam, from the dust of the ground, and gave him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The word for soul in the original Hebrew text is the word nephesh. It simply means a breathing creature. So once Adam was formed and given the breath of life, he became a living, breathing creature. So as Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament, and whilst this is the first occurrence of the English word, soul, it is actually the fifth occurrence of the word nephesh. The first time it is used, the translators have put it with the words moving creature that hath life in Genesis 1 and verse 20. You can see that. The word nephesh in this verse are the words that hath, meaning moving creature that hath life. Now here it explains the creation of the sea life, the bird life, and so God created them and gave them clearly the breath of life. The next few times the same word nephesh, meaning breathing creature, is used is in verse 21, which is still talking of creation or bringing into life the sea creatures. It is the word creature as well. In verse 24, It's talking of the creation of the cattle and various beasts of the earth. Okay, so you might ask, well, why have I laboured these small sections? Well, what these foundation verses show us, ladies and gentlemen, is that the souls of the animals and the souls of the first human pair, Adam and Eve, were the same. The same process was taken into account when we read that account in chapter 2, that Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, and it also says of the animals that they were formed. It says there, and out in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, etc. So it's the same idea, it's the same process. God created them all, and then they came to life after receiving the breath of life. And although it wasn't until after the first human pair, Adam and Eve, had sinned, all creation ultimately came under the curse of death. And we see this, we see in the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19, that we have this confirmed for us, and it is a definite statement, that we, along with all the animal creation, all have the same breath of life. It says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So the same breath of life that we and the animal world has been given from God similarly leaves us all when we die. Now, we will come back to this verse later on in our address, and we'll see what impact this actually has on us. So the word nephesh in the Hebrew, describing the soul, it occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament and is translated as words like soul, life, person, creature, and body. There are a few others. The New Testament has the equivalent Greek word, which is the Greek word psuche, which has the same meaning, the breath of life, and has been translated numerous times as life, soul, mind, and once for the heart. Now, broadly speaking, ladies and gentlemen, there are three principal meanings of the word soul, which will govern our remarks tonight. The three principal meanings are a living creature, life, mind, or disposition. So we'll go through a few quotes that bear these ideas. Now, these ideas can be briefly illustrated in the following three examples. In Genesis 2 and verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, soul, that was the name thereof. Here we have an account where Moses was in Midian, and it says, the Lord God said unto Moses in Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Again, here is the word soul. And the third example is about a woman named Hannah. And Hannah was a woman who was barren, and she prayed for a son. And it says here that, and so she went into the temple and prayed, and I'll read this verse. It says, and Hannah answered and said, and she's answering to the priest at the time, and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul, the word there, the translated word is mind, before the Lord. Now, here the woman, Hannah, had been in such earnest prayer unto God that the high priest thought that she had been drinking and was intoxicated. But that was not the case. She replies and explains that she was not intoxicated, but had been casting all her burdens of mind in trust unto God. Now, with a little further searching throughout the Bible, we can see also that the Bible talks of souls being born, souls living, souls eating, souls drinking, and we can see that the souls can be in danger of death and they can actually die. They can be destroyed and also delivered from death. Now let's have a look at some of these. Please turn with me to Genesis 46, please. And this is an example of souls being born. Genesis 46 and verse 18. It says here in a very simple and straightforward verse, "These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls." So that's one of the examples. Now, the next we have an example of is a soul living in Jeremiah 38, if you'd like to turn there, please. Jeremiah 38 and verse 17. "Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live." So we're getting quite a descriptive variation of what this word soul actually means throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 20. Here we have an example of souls longing to eat. "When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after." So we can see also that souls lust and also eat. One of the other examples is we have souls dying. Up on the screen here it says, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." If you'll note, departing, Strong says, suggests that the word means in the end. So it's definite. She was going to die and there was nothing going to happen after that. So her soul was in departing. And the outcome was that she was going to die. So there's another one here of souls being destroyed. "And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire." So the idea of here is the breath of life that was in the body, it was destroyed and the body no longer breathed. So that energizing power of the breath of life, which powers the body, is no longer in the body and therefore utterly destroyed. There's no talk in all these verses that we've looked at of the soul at death going to another place. But we'll tackle that aspect of our subject tonight a little bit further on. So, ladies and gentlemen, for the most, people think or have been led to believe that the soul is immortal or everlasting, that it is something within us that lives on after death in another place. The most common view is that of heaven going, but the Bible shows clearly that this view is certainly not the case. But it is a view that is sadly and unfortunately taught by many. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds of quotes that refer to the soul throughout the Bible, but not once, as I just mentioned, is the soul said to be immortal or everlasting. In fact, the words immortal and soul never occur together in the same sentence throughout the entirety of the Bible. There are certainly verses that show us that man is void of an immortal soul. You see, right back at the beginning, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed the commandment of God, they were put out of the Garden of Eden. And we read these words in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as of one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The idea of the two words there, forever, is the idea of eternity. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, if Adam and Eve already possessed an immortal soul or some sort of divine spark that would allow them to live on after death, then the precaution of guarding the tree of life and sending them forth from the garden was ineffective and unnecessary. They had no need of the tree of life if they had an immortal soul. But the word of God teaches clearly that they did not. And this is not in God's operation of things. You see, ladies and gentlemen, man's life is not in himself. That is, that he has life, but not of his own doing. It is the power of God by which man lives and is sustained. Consider this quote in the book of Job, where God clearly shows us who holds the life of all souls. Speaking of God, it says, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Again, in the book of Ezekiel, we are told this: "Behold," God says, "all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So these are very straightforward and fairly easy to understand references that we're looking at in regards to this subject. So we can see that man has no power within himself to preserve or restore life. Restore that life once it has been taken. Try as hard as he might with all his inventions and research, which coincidentally the Bible also talks about men seeking out his own inventions rather than seeking God. You'll see that in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. So, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible sets forth a glorious message of hope beyond the grave. Death is a reality in every sense, and it is sure as taxes. So clearly, as we have seen from the Bible, we do not possess an immortal soul. So what then does happen to us at death? That's the big question. Well, again, the Bible definitely has the answers for that also. Now, make note of these quotes. We'll gloss over these, but make note of these quotes, and you will see they show us about the death state. So what we'll do is summarize them, and it says here, and if you jot those down, the summary here explains what all these quotes are actually telling us. So the first point says that we die and are laid to rest in the grave. When we are living, we know that we will die, but when dead, we know nothing, because when our breath goes forth out of our body and we return to the earth, in that very day, our thoughts perish. We have no consciousness in the grave. We are told there is no work, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. There is no praise of God in the grave. Only the living can give thanks. There is no hope in the grave for the dead. Having considered the sentiments of these quotes, the words of the psalmist are very thought-provoking. And here he says, "What is man? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? The word selah there means pause and consider. Consider what's being said before you and know your state. So in summary, so far it can be affirmed that the soul or breath of life is given of God. We can see that God tells us that all souls are his. We live our lives with all its ups and downs, and then we go to the grave. So having seen these things, it brings to mind these questions. Why have we been given the breath of life? What is the purpose of life? If a soul is born, lives and dies, what is the purpose to it all? Well, ladies and gentlemen, it would be a grim and sorrowful existence for all of us if we were left without any answers to the certainty of death, with no hope for a future. But the Bible does reveal that there is purpose to life. There is hope for us beyond the grave, a hope that God holds out for all who would accept the invitation. So there are two simple choices that are put before us in life. We can serve God and receive the hope he has promised mankind, or we can live our lives for ourselves, having no hope beyond the grave, and remain therein. They are two simple choices. It seems black and white, but they really are the facts of the matter. Now, God tells us, ladies and gentlemen, what we think of our own souls, our own lives, by our actions in regards to these two choices. And they're revealed to us in the book of the Proverbs. It says, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that despiseth his ways shall die. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul." So we can see a negative and a positive, a negative and a positive. "He that sinneth against me," God says, "wrongeth his own soul. But yet he that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul. Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that keepeth understanding shall find good." So there is positives and negatives to what is revealed in regards to our true state. These are the two simple choices we have to follow. And they are littered all the way through the scriptures of truth. God encourages us through his word, and we are encouraged to seek out what he would have us, what he desires to have us to do. Now, in Psalm 90 and verse 12, we are guided to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto God's wisdom. That's the blue side, that we might apply our hearts unto God's wisdom. Why? Well, we can see from the side on the left in the red. That's why. Because it leads to nowhere if we do not apply knowledge in our lives. And that is the knowledge of God. And why? Because man cannot deliver his own soul from the grave. But there is one who can. It is none other, as we can clearly see, than the Creator who gave that soul to us, that breath of life. Psalm 49 and verse 15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Now come back, ladies and gentlemen, to the quote we looked at earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. "For that which befall," we've seen it on the screen earlier, but I'll read this again. For in verse 19 of Ecclesiastes 3, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity." Verse 20, which was not on the slide before, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Now these verses are explaining to us our end, our sad and bitter end, if we do not seek to know God while we have life and the opportunity to do so. God tells us that our life without him in it is vain, and we will perish just like the beasts of the field in these verses. The same again in Psalm 49. Now this quote shows us that we may have worldly honour, riches and wealth and position, but where in the end does it get us? We end up just like the beasts of the field if we do not have an understanding of God and his ways. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So as I said, ladies and gentlemen, while we have life, there is hope and opportunity. The important thing is that we, unlike the animals, have been given an intellect and capacity to think and understand on a moral plane. And so we are capable of understanding the requirements of the Bible in order to develop the characteristics that God requires of us. Our lives must be centered on God with a correct understanding of him and what he expects if we are to partake of the blessings that he has extended to us in his word. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "It is life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." See, living forever with a nature of immortality is something that we can never earn, but we must strive for it. God alone, along with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses this glorious nature. Speaking of God in the quote in Timothy, it says, "The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach." And so we must, as believers, seek. And the bottom quote there by the Apostle Paul to the Romans, the Roman believers, says, he says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life." If we are to attain unto this hope of the Bible that is set before us within the pages, this glorious message, it gives unto us a sure resurrection if we take hold of the truth of the Bible and follow what it says. It gives us a sure resurrection from the dead. Immortal life is a gift, and ultimately that immortal life will be in God's kingdom on earth, and that is the promise and gift of God. It is not an empty promise, for God cannot lie. Paul says that in Titus 1 and verse 2. It is a reality that is soon to be set up on this earth, ladies and gentlemen. Consider these thoughts, when considering this kingdom that's to be set up on the earth. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So there's actually quite a bit in these couple of verses here. But one thing we don't see is there is no reward in heaven. So the idea of this kingdom, I mean, there are many, many other religions in the world that will tell you that this kingdom is in heaven. But this kingdom here, we are told by God through the prophet Isaiah, that this kingdom will be established on the earth. There is no mention about heaven going in these verses. Now, This period of time will be a time when it will be a joy for the people of the world to actually learn the things of God. Their attitude is totally changed. They say, let us. They say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This is a time when people of the world will want to know who God is, who will want to know who God's people are. And this time, ladies and gentlemen, will be the commencement of what the prophet Habakkuk actually speaks of. He says, at this time, during this period, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How much of the knowledge of the Lord covers just this city alone, let alone the whole earth or the waters covering the sea? How many people within this city would joy to flock to hear the things of God? So it's going to be a time of change, and it talks nothing about going to heaven and possessing immortal souls or anything like that. So at this time, all people everywhere will want to know and worship the God of the Bible. The environment also will be restored to its original splendor as it was in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah speaks of this. He says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So this is a time when this kingdom will be established in Jerusalem, and it will just spread throughout all the earth. And so what a welcome change all this will be. Great changes as opposed to the current state of the world in which we live in now, where all the violence and the wickedness of mankind, the wars and the building up of armaments. Two main countries in the world, superpowers, in this present time spend more money on armaments. That one of those nations, the money that they pour into armaments can actually take all of the third world countries out of poverty. It's absolutely horrendous what mankind has done to the earth and done to the people, what mankind has actually done to himself upon this earth. But all that's going to change. And so a welcome change it will be. You know, this is truly a wonderful hope, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible actually offers. And it is offered to all mankind through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not offered indiscriminately. It is conditional and dependent upon a faithful and willing obedience to God's requirements. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, have the opportunity of being recipients of God's grace and mercy to be granted immortality in the age soon to dawn on this earth, when his kingdom will be set up. Now, God is faithful, ladies and gentlemen, to perform these things. He has promised and will reward them that diligently seek him. Now, be encouraged by these words that are spoken to us in the book of Lamentations by Jeremiah. He says, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. The word soul is the word man. So it's set out for all mankind to seek. To seek after God and his knowledge. Isaiah 55 speaks of similar things. Here God says through the prophet, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now the sure mercies of David speak of the kingdom that is going to be established. That's exactly what King David was promised. The word soul is the idea of body, person, or breath. So you can see how all these ideas for the word soul are just linking together. But nowhere have we seen anything about an immortal soul or some sort of spark within us that flits off out of our body and goes to a place and carries on there for eternity. Now, as I said, the sure mercies of David there speak of the kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king of that kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to earnestly fulfill these requirements if we want to be a part, of this kingdom. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. You will see in the last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, it tells us also that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings to our attention these important facts. He says, he proposes this question, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So that's actually something for us to think about. If we desire to be rewarded with the gift of eternal life and the bestowal of immortality, it's a nature that we know nothing about as far as how it would feel. But what would we give for this? What would we give to gain eternal life? Well, the Lord said it in the previous verse, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul and mind. He also said in Luke chapter 12 that if, instead of seeking to increase our wealth and concentrating on all the mundane things of life, which, yes, there are certain things that have to be done in everyday life, but to concentrate as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers, he says, do these things instead. Rather, seek ye the kingdom of God and all the other mundane things, all those other things that he knows we have need of, will be added unto us. Give our energy to God first and everything else falls into place. So, ladies and gentlemen, we looked earlier at the table that contrasted the two ways of life, the two ways in which we can either love or hate our soul, the ways in which God tells us we can either have life or eternal death. Now, wisdom is to search out these matters and find out what is required of each and every one of us, not shying away so we have no responsibility or are not accountable to God, as is the current and more acceptable trend amongst mankind. There is urgency in these matters, for they are matters of life and death. To dedicate your life to God brings great and precious promises, which the Bible reveals. It's a subject that is spoken of many times from this platform. And the gift that God offers is greater than anything this world can ever offer us. Now, what I would like to do is conclude, ladies and gentlemen, with God's words of comfort and encouragement for those who choose to love their soul and desire change in their lives, who want to come to a better understanding of their Creator who dwells in heaven. Here we are told, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. She, that is wisdom, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. And that is the wisdom set forth in the Bible, not worldly wisdom. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Ladies and gentlemen, the choice is set before each and every one of us. We do thank you for your time.